Good morning, Tree of Life. Today we're going to look at today we're going to look at a chapter that's like the less attractive brother, like David's less attractive brother. You know, we all know David, but we don't really know his brother because he's when someone's standing next to David, you know, all we can remember is his wit and his charm and his good looks. And so I'm going to say to you that most of us know Jeremiah 31. We most of us know Jeremiah 31. So as I'm talking, you might want to open up the book of Jeremiah. But why don't you start by opening up on the first page of the book of Jeremiah? Hello, Sheila, welcome.
Hello, thank you.
Could you just mute yourself because we're recording this and every time you turn the page, it'll record you doing that. Marvelous. So we've literally, Sheila, just started, and we're going to look at Jeremiah 32, which is the ugly sister of Jeremiah 31. Not a book, not a chapter that seems particularly worth looking at, or particularly interesting, but I have found it to be fascinating. In trying to work out why 32 was so interesting, I spent a long time looking at Jeremiah chapter 1, and which actually proved to be very useful engaging with the Orthodox communities in Stamford Hill. And shall I tell you why? Because look at the call of Jeremiah in chapter 1, verse 4. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations, Goyim." And so I've had many really interesting conversations last week in Stamford Hill about what on earth God was doing, calling a prophet to the Gentiles, not to Jerusalem, because pretty much, isn't it? It's normally to Israel, to Jerusalem, Judah, to Israel, northern Israel, southern Israel. But it's very, I think he's unique in this title. And he's very, I was very proud of myself because I said, he's a bit like Paul, isn't he? Because he gets called to be a prophet to the nations, and he ends up going to the, Paul is called to be a prophet to the nations, but he's always going to the Jew first and to the synagogue first. And it seems similar to Jeremiah. He's called to be a prophet of the nations. So I've had very interesting conversations about this. And then another thing that was really interesting about it was, do you see in verse 11 and 12, the Lord says to Jeremiah, "What do you see? What do you see?" And he shows him an almond tree. And the only other place I found almonds was Aaron's staff. So so there's the story of all Israel want to be in charge. Nothing much has changed since then. Well, we're all priests. We all want to be in charge. We all want to say whatever we want to say. And God solves the problem by all the leaders putting their staffs in the covenant by the Ark of the Covenant. They come back the next day, and Aaron's staff has but has come to life, budded, blossomed, and produced almonds as fruit. And that's the only other place. And again, this turned out to be something that my Orthodox friends had already made the connection about, and led to discussions about what Rashi says and Rambam says and all that kind of stuff. So it's really great. The last thing I want you to so last thing I want you to see is that despite the fact that God had told Jeremiah that he formed him in the he knew him before he was formed. You see that? So it's God doesn't know Jeremiah because he watched him being born. He was the midwife or administered the anesthetic or brought the towels. He knew him before he was formed, just as we're told, I think, in Ephesians, that he knew us before creation chose us. Despite this supernatural calling, despite being able to talk to God and hear God speak to him, Jeremiah isn't that keen on the job. And God uses a rather strong encouragement, in inverted commas, in verse 17. Get yourself ready, stand up and say to them, whatever I command you, do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. Again, he sounds like Paul. To me, that sounds like Paul. Again, I was excited thinking that I was the one who noticed this first, but many of you will know Dwight Pryor, friends of Zion, and his wife. They were into this, so I did. It wasn't. I certainly didn't see it first, but it was interesting to me that I was told that Dwight Pryor had seen it, and if he's seen it, it's kosher. But look at how. So he says basically, if you're terrified of the world, you've got it all wrong. You need to be terrified of me first, if that's the way you want to go. And anyway, you're going to end up speaking there, so don't be. You see, because he says, I'll terrify you before them. So he'll be there with you when you speak. So best to be terrified of me, to be in such awe of me that the people that you're speaking to are not in any way a threat to you. And this is like a you're going to see this principle comes out in chapter 32 when we get there. And the other thing you'll see is how relevant verse 18. He says, today I've made you a fortified city, an iron pillar, a bronze wall. So what is it's hyperbole. That's what the posh word for it. So he's saying, not just a wall, but a wall of metal, of steel. And who's he going to speak against? He's going to speak against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and its people. They'll fight for you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you and will rescue you. And this is the truth that makes Jeremiah such a amazing character in the Bible. And it's what makes him so, it's what's really challenged me, because I've always not dismissed Jeremiah, but I've always fallen for the whole weeping prophet, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed kind of idea of him. But what you see is a man who really put his money where his mouth is. He put his money where his mouth is. And we all like people who put their money where their mouth is, don't we? They're the kinds of people that turn up when they say they're going to turn up. They help out when they say they're going to help out. They're there when they say, they're reliable. They're people of integrity, and they're the people that we're naturally, when you're serving in a team in a church or on a mission, the people who put their money where their mouth is, they're the people you want to be. You want to be in their team. And Jeremiah is the kind of person that as believers we want to model, because he gives us exactly this idea. So, Jeremiah 32. In my exciting NIV Bible, it says Jeremiah buys a field. So, Jewish person involved in property, there's nothing new under the sun. Okay, well, scrub that joke from the next time I do this talk. So, the word of the Lord. Jeremiah 32, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, of Nebuchadnezzar, whilst the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was confined in the courtyard of the guard in the royal palace of Judah. Because, as ever, I take so long getting started, we're not going to be able to go through as I would like to, line by line, but I want to give you some questions that'll help you interrogate the text in your own time. The first one is, what did the king see? The second one is, what does the prophet see? And the third one is, what do we see? So, what does the king see? How does he respond? What does the prophet see? How does he respond? What do we see? How will we respond? If you look literally up one line from this chapter, you'll see that the last words of Jeremiah 31 are, "The city will never again be uprooted or demolished." That's the last image that we that the person that put together the book of Jeremiah had for us to see, with a promise that the city will never again be uprooted or demolished, which means that it will be uprooted and demolished and then restored. It says that all in those few words. And so it's no surprise that the next chapter, when Jeremiah looks out of his window, what does he see? Well, I suppose he may not have a window because he's in a prison, but let's assume that he can look out of his metaphorical window, and what does he see? He sees Jerusalem besieged, and he's confined. But he's confined by the guards, so the king's locked him up. And the natural question to ask yourself is, why has he locked him up? And that's exactly what the next bit of the text will tell us. Basically, Zedekiah has locked him up because Jeremiah couldn't keep his mouth shut. He didn't know how to behave in polite society. He really didn't. And he had been telling Zedekiah that he'll go off to Babylon into exile, see the and see the king face to face. And the last thing he says is, "If you fight against the Babylonians, you will not succeed." It's if you start asking, so what did the king see? The king saw an army of a physical army coming to attack him. What did the prophet see? The prophet saw God using that army to achieve his purposes. And then what do we see when we see the Babylonians coming towards our walls, our fortified, secured city? What do we see? Do we still, like Jeremiah, do we stay on path, on the derech? Do we stay faithful? When we see the Babylonians coming, when all we can see about our future is a siege. And it's important to realize how wise God is in choosing this image of siege, because we don't really experience sieges, although with Mariupol we've seen it, haven't we, recently? That's the first time I've seen in my lifetime, I think, of a real terrifying siege. We've had sieges of smaller scale ones, embassies and such, but this is or a plane on the tarmac, and they're besieged. And we, but it's this idea of being besieged, because when you're besieged by various different things, it's easy to fall into despair. And if not despair, denial. And Zedekiah is in complete denial. He's in complete denial. And it's terrifying that the king of Judah is in complete denial of the words of God. It's particularly terrifying in this case. And so we shouldn't be surprised when kings ignore the word of God when their kingdoms are under threat. And we shouldn't be surprised when our kingdoms are under threat. That's exactly when we start to ignore God and try and defend our kingdoms, even though we know that's foolishness. So I think Jeremiah is locked up for saying very much what Job said to his wife. Should we just accept good and not bad from God. Surely everything comes from God. So Jeremiah the prophet has this big view of what's going on. He's confined, but really the prisoner in this situation is the king of the king, King Zedekiah, because he's imprisoned by his own worldview, by his own ego, by his own circumstances. And Jeremiah, see, Jeremiah is having a great time. He's like Lynn. I almost don't want to say to you what happened because it sounds, we've had too many blessings this week. So he's just gone out and been brave and stood his ground with the king. He's got locked up for it. And then God in his grace sends a little message to say, a man called Hanamel is coming and he's going to walk in and say, buy my field. And before the prophet has a moment to reflect on it, the man turns up. It's hilarious. It's sort of the kind of thing that would have been, it's the kind of comedy that you would find in Morecambe and Wise. It's that sort of, it's Morecambe and Wise kind of, I don't, you know, no one's going to come round here. There's no one in the village. Knock, knock, knock on the door. It's just that kind of, you remember that sort of comedy? And the Lord, so he says, right, look at this. I'm locked in a box. But when God wants to reach to me, he will reach to me, not just in words, but physically. It's so amazing. And it's over this business. It's the most hilarious thing. So the prophet has been locked up for telling the king that he's going to lose a battle that hasn't started. But the king's not so excited about the long-term promises of God. He just wants his kingdom. That's what he's obsessed with. But then this guy turns up, and then there's a whole legal hoo-ha about the process. And you think to yourself, why on earth is God telling us so many things about this process? Couldn't they say just have said, couldn't they have just said, and he bought the land and the man left? Or he could have focused on, he could have focused on the way that people felt about it. Or there could have been some story about people were confused why there was this whole big legal thing going on in the middle of the prison. But oh no, all they focus on, and they do it in great detail, is where this piece of land is and what they did. And the reason they focus is on the piece of land is because it's a piece of land from his hometown. And the last time he was there, I think in chapter 11, they tried to kill him. And by the time this whole story is going on, it's more than likely that Babylon had destroyed the village and occupied the land. So what use is there in doing all this legal stuff? It's not, these are not the rules and regulations of the Babylonians. They couldn't care less about it. They couldn't care less. These are rules and regulations and for Israel. And in verse 15 in chapter 32, you begin to see what the prophet sees. In verse 15, he says, for this is what the Lord Almighty, God of Israel, says, houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land. The reason he goes through all this process is because he trusts God's promises that the land and order will be restored. Land and order will be restored. The story of Genesis 1 is that there, in the beginning, the world was in chaos and God brought order. He restored, he brought us out of chaos into stability, into an organized structure, into a stable climate, into an environment that worked well for us. Here's this great promise described in an estate agent's window. Houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land. And if you were to skip to read the whole of chapter 32 and got to the end, verse 44, you'll see the same thing. Fields will be bought for silver, and deeds will be signed, sealed, and witnessed in the territory of Benjamin. And he says, I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. So, what Jeremiah 32 is teaching us is that Jeremiah could see through short-term defeat because his heart, mind, and soul was just full of eternal victory, God's eternal victory. He wanted to invest in something that was certain. And the something that was certain is something that's unseen. And if you go to Hebrews 11, what you see is a list of people, strangely not including Jeremiah. I'll speak to the writer of Hebrews when I see him, not including Jeremiah by name. But that's what Jeremiah is doing. He's saying, I don't care about my current circumstances. If I feel led to spend 30 quid going to the bridge lane and then spend 2 hours on the bus coming home so that and exhaust myself, I'm going to do that rather than deny what God has asked me to do. And I use that example, Rita's example today, to show you how amazing God's word is, because you can take a story about buying a field 2,000 to 2,500 years ago and see in it principles that are that Rita applied yesterday about, and not about, it's not a history lesson. It's about how we live in the land. How do we stay in the land? How do we stay close to God? The jam is always in the middle of a sandwich, isn't it? Jam's always in the middle of a sandwich. And the jam in this chapter is verse 17 to verse 25. That's the ham. We can say it's the ham sandwich because Jeremiah is the prophet to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles eat ham, so that's okay. So it's a ham sandwich, 32. And although you're not forced to eat it, what is it? What's so wonderful, I think, about this is we get to hear Jeremiah praying. You know, we love the Lord's Prayer, don't we? But here we get to hear Jeremiah's prayer. Our sovereign Lord, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. He begins with the awesome, unknowable God. You see that? He's the creator of the universe. He's powerful. He's judging. Verse 19, he's acting. He in verse 20, 19 and 20, he knows what's going on and he performs miracles, verse 20, among all mankind. You know, that the Exodus was to be a demonstration for all mankind. Pharaoh was there so that his glory might be put on display to the whole world. And then again, because of time, I just want to show you how he ends the prayer. He says, so you're the creator beyond imagination, beyond time, beyond physical things. But I can speak to you about what I can see out of my window, which are the siege ramps being built up to take the city. The sword, the famine, and plague will come at the hands of the Babylonians. And sovereign Lord, you say to me, buy a field with silver and have the transaction witnessed. I don't think he's not challenging God, because he's calling him sovereign Lord. It's Adonai Yod Hei Vav Hei, I think, in the Hebrew. David could probably tell us. But he's recognizing God's sovereignty and saying, I've done all this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to stand, and I'm going to wait, and I'm going to see. And then the word of the Lord comes and says, is anything too hard for me? Can I save Michael's hand from Michael's craziness? Yes. Will I continue? Will Michael learn from it? No. Will I continue to save him from the next thing that he does, from the same pattern of behavior? Yes. Why? Because that's the character. That's what he's teaching us about his character. He's not slow, as some understand slowness, but wanting all to come to repentance and faith. He wants us to come. I was talking a little on Monday about the God who we can call Daddy Fix It. The God we can call Daddy Fix It. When I was a kid, my dad used to take me to a toy shop on the way from home. He'd buy me a toy. I'd go into the back seat. We'd get about halfway home. I'd say, Daddy Fix It. And he'd be like, oh, yo, again with the Daddy Fix It. Lean, and I'd push through those red plastic Volvo seats into the front and wave the broken toy in front of him and say, Daddy Fix It, Daddy Fix It. And I was saying that that's what he wants from us. That's what we can see from this. He wants us to come to him because he wants us to trust him, and he wants us to see the same thing Jeremiah saw in verse 40. He wants us to see a time when I will make an everlasting covenant with Israel and never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me so that they'll never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and all my soul. Last thing. Shema, the Shema, it's the Shema reversed. Do you see that? Like, it's the Shema reversed. It's normally we're supposed to love God with all our heart and soul. Now it's God loving his people with all his heart and soul. I'm reliably informed this is the only place in the entire Bible, or certainly the Tanakh, where God says he'll do anything with all his heart and all his soul. And so from this simple story of Jeremiah buying a field, we learn that God puts his heart and his soul into bringing us into the land of milk and honey, into the Revelation 21:22 new creation, where he will perfectly restore our imperfections. He'll resolve all issues, even the price cap on fuel, and the things that make us nervous about going to a petrol station, or even going to Lidl, which is even Lidl's getting more expensive. And when we begin to see the problems and the prices and the challenges and the conservative leaders and the climate, we immediately become like the king who was trying to defend his kingdom. And we cease to be like the prophet Jeremiah, who had this wonderful big vision of God's great power and outstretched arm that he would put to work with all his heart and all his soul in order to restore the fortunes of God's people. Verse 44, the end of verse 44. Such an amazing thing. Such an amazing thing to see that this simple story about buying a field is so helpful to us as we go into this week, where we will be given choices about whether we want to act like king, like the king, or like the prophet. And God has promised that he'll put all his heart and soul into this final outcome. And he's desperately trying to tell me and the rest of us that he's trustworthy. He is the daddy fix it. You can keep making the same mistakes again and again, and he'll never run out of patience with you. He wants, he signed, sealed, and witnessed this promise. And though we might go through great calamity, our ultimate destination is prosperity. And it's all promised in this funny little story, stuck right next to the chapter that promises the new covenant. And I've just found that, I found that fascinating. I hope by opening it up to you today that you'll find it more interesting and that it'll encourage you in your walk with Jesus. Here endeth the lesson.